yesterday's prophecies for today's world.
But greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and he is in you, and you need not be afraid.
And now, Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
He was the one that created the universe. And he stepped out of heaven into time to take upon himself a human nature that's exactly like ours, except without a sin nature. And he did that in order to take our place, to take the guilt of every sin we'll ever commit, and to pay the full penalty of it in our place. But he stepped out of heaven and came down to do that. Now, seven times in this message in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I came down from heaven. You see, that is what was apparently causing his disciples who were followers to stumble. And that's why he says, hey, if you're stumbling because I said I came down from heaven, what about when you behold me and I'm ascending back where I came from? Now, he said this to somebody else in the Gospel of John. Who was it? Do you remember? Nicodemus. Turn with me in John chapter 3 for a minute. Now, this is the man that Jesus called the teacher of Israel. In other words, he's the greatest theologian in the Sanhedrin. He is the greatest teacher in Israel. Jesus bears witness to it. In the original Greek, there's a definite article before the word teacher. He says, are you the teacher of Israel? They do not know these things. So here he's speaking to him, and he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus' mind was so blown at that statement, he didn't know where to go, because he knew he had already shown that he had been indelibly impressed by the fact that no one could do the miracles Jesus was doing unless God was with him. So now he's got to put together what he's saying here. And Jesus is saying, look, I've told you about earthly things. I could tell you about heavenly things, but you wouldn't believe. And yet no one knows about those things except the one who came down from heaven, me. Now, it's about at this time that it's very appropriate to put together the logic of this. Now, you know, a lot of people know about Jesus, and there are people who have, they're non-Christians that have some nice thoughts about Jesus. But Jesus will never let you stay there. If you read what he said about himself, his claims about himself are so enormous. He claims to be the one that created the universe. He claimed to be the one who came down out of heaven. He claims to be the one that existed from all eternity. He claims to be co-equal with God the Father. I and the Father are one. Only in the original Greek it says, I and the Father are one essence, which means everything God is, I am equal. So, why do I bring this up? Whenever you talk about some of these enormous claims that Jesus made, you have to stop thinking sloppily with your logic. Anyone who made the kind of claims about himself that Jesus did over and over again is not a good man if he's not actually what he's claiming to be. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only three options. Because if he's not who he's claiming to be, he couldn't be a good man. He'd be the deceiver, the arch deceiver of the universe. And if he really believes that he's all he's claiming to be, and yet he's not, man, he's really crazy. I mean, straitjackets are made for people like that. But Jesus never did or said the things that go along with being a liar or being a lunatic. People say, well, he didn't really say that because, you know, people could write anything about him in the Bible. Well, you know our greatest assurance that that's not so? Simon Greenleaf, the greatest legal mind that this country ever produced, taught over 30 years as head of the Harvard Law Department. He was challenged by his students to take his Laws of Legal Evidence. That's three volumes, and they're still the basis of evaluating good from bad evidence in all the courtrooms today, even around the world. They're the greatest work ever done, that was ever done on evaluating evidence. He was challenged by his students to take his Laws of Legal Evidence and to apply those to the life of Jesus and to come up with what he thought about, is Jesus for real? Is there evidence that he was just created by some authors long after his death and so forth? Well, he evaluated all of that. When he came back, there's one law of legal evidence that he presses hard, and that is, he says, the greatest testimony for the validity of a piece of evidence is the testimony of the enemy of that evidence, the one who would lose most by bearing witness that it's true. And on that basis, he said, there is absolute evidence that Jesus was known by the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the court of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel. He was known by all of these people, and there's evidence even in Roman law, even in the second, it would have been the third century, when Tertullian wrote in the archives of the Roman Senate about Jesus. And he says there's enough evidence to establish that the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, believed that Jesus claimed to be God, believed that he claimed to be the one who could bring salvation to mankind, and so forth, and that this is why they forced his execution. And he said, we know that the disciples of Jesus preached about his resurrection in the face of the very ones who forced his execution. We know that they spread it right under their noses. And if they would have had any evidence that what he did and said and died for was not true, they would have brought it out, discredited everything, and we would not have even heard about Christianity today. Do you follow me? In other words, it's the very animosity of his enemies that shows this, the things written in the New Testament could never have been written. They would have been destroyed and exposed as fraud before they ever got off ground. And there are many other things, but he concluded by saying, hey, evidence? We've got more evidence about the life of Christ than we have evidence that Julius Caesar ever lived. or that Alexander the Great ever lived. And yet no one seems to doubt that they lived. And yet you go into the evidence with an open mind and with intellectual honesty, you'll find evidence everywhere. But you have to come to a conclusion. Jesus didn't leave open to us to say, well, he isn't what he claimed to be, but he was a nice guy. He was a good prophet. No, he wasn't. He wasn't what he claimed to be. He was an arch fraud and liar. Jesus left no other options. And that's what he's doing with his disciples right here in John chapter 6. Because he says again, what then, verse 62, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, and guess what word this is here? Is it logos, lale, or rhema? It's rhema. The spoken words. The spoken words that I have given you are spirit and are life. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, you were offended at the use of spiritual words I used in this chapter. He said, those words that I spoke are spirit. In other words, they're out of the spiritual, this is the word zoe, they're out of the spiritual life that's the same kind of life God has. And only someone who has that life will understand it. You know, I never get mad when I'm sharing the Bible with someone and they say, Hal, I just can't believe that stuff. I don't get mad at them. You know what I picture myself doing? I picture myself talking to a person who was born blind and I'm trying to explain what a rainbow looks like to them. You can't prove by physics and logic what a rainbow looks like to a person born blind. They've never seen it. They have nothing to compare with. And, you know, you can say, well, you know, there are three properties of life, actinic, luminiferous, and calorific. Didn't know I knew a little physics, did you? One property of light can both be seen and felt. Another property of light can be felt but not seen. And the other property can neither be seen nor felt. Isn't that a perfect illustration of the Trinity? The second person of the Godhead can be both seen and felt. The Holy Spirit can't be seen, but he can be felt. God can neither be seen nor felt. Now, you will someday. But you see, trying to explain to somebody something for which they have no capacity to perceive is impossible. So, what we have to do is simply say what Jesus told us to say. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to take upon myself every sin that you'll ever commit. I willingly took it because I love you. I bore all of God's just wrath against your sin in your place. And in doing that, I purchased a pardon with your name on it. All you have to do is call on my name and receive it. You see, Jesus says he knew that we would never be able to be good enough for a holy God to accept. Once man broke a relationship with God, that was it. There's no way, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how good you try to be, there's no way you could ever bridge that chasm to get back to God. So God had to come across the chasm and become what we are to take our place and pay our penalty and purchase a pardon that puts you back across the chasm and into the loving arms of the Father who sent you. Those are the words of life. Those are spirit, and those are life. You see, he said, the flesh profits nothing. What do you mean by that? It means whatever you try to do to become good enough for God to accept will never, ever make it. No matter how hard you try to be good, you'll never make it. That's why God gave the law of Moses. The main reason. Because first he wanted to give us a standard of what his character is like. And then he wanted us to try to keep it. And you know what happens after that? The third thing he knew it produced, the harder you try to keep it, the more you break it. And the fourth reason he gave it is to drive us to despair. Despair of trying to be good enough in yourself. So that finally you will break the congenital blindness with which we're all born. And that blindness is thinking that somehow if we just try hard enough, God can accept us. Okay. The law drives us to despair of self-effort so that we will then look outside of ourselves and see that Jesus came down out of heaven to rescue us from something we could never, ever rescue ourselves out of. In verse 64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Now, from verse 64 onward, he is beginning to focus on those that are closest to him. He said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now, what is he telling us here? Judas Iscariot was never a believer. He says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God has to draw us. In our heart, we want to know him. He'll draw us. He says in verse 66, now from 66 on, he's speaking only to the 12, to the apostles. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. And you know, in the Greek, this is in a syntax that shows he almost said this with tears in his eyes. He said something like this. You won't go away too, will you? In other words, he was sad. You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter reached his greatest moment here. Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the rhema of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You know, there have been times when being a Christian was a drag for me. There have been times when it's been tough, been times when I've been beat up on, been times when I've failed. And, you know, sometimes you say, you know, maybe I should have stayed a renegade a little longer. But you know what? Then all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with the fact, to whom shall I go? I don't care what happens, Lord. There's no one but you. Because you alone have the words of that give eternal life. Like Jeremiah, you know, he was given the ministry of being a watchman on the wall. Well, God's given me that ministry too. And sometimes you get pretty beat up. No one wants to hear that God is going to bring judgment and wrath down on those who have rejected him. And Jeremiah got to the point where he said, I'll not mention your word anymore. Hey, I've been there. But he said, but his word was like a fire in my heart, and I could not restrain. And that's the way it is with God. His word is like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. His spoken word is also like the shepherd's call, where in ancient Israel, every shepherd taught his own sheep a certain musical call that was only his. They never branded their sheep. They didn't have to. They'd put their sheep in the stockade at night when they'd come in for supplies, mix them all up with all the other sheep. But when the door was opened and the gatekeeper would call the shepherd there, he would make his special musical call, and all scattered through the other sheep, ears would go up. And only that shepherd's sheep would come out and follow him. And you know, when I get up before a hostile crowd to give the gospel, I'm always thinking about that. I'm thinking, man, Lord, that mean-looking group of people out there that doesn't want to hear, they don't want to hear a word I got to say, but I know that they got notched ears in your sight, and I'm going to make the shepherd's call, and they're going to believe because they can't help it. Because you taught them the shepherd's call. In verse 69, Peter continues, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see, Judas saw everything Jesus did, the miracles, the power. He heard his words, but he didn't have ears to hear. He had his own agenda. He followed Jesus because he believed what so many in Israel believed at that time, that their Messiah was coming to deliver them physically from Roman oppression and to set them up as the kingdom, earthly kingdom, that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. So he tagged along, but he just didn't tune in nor want the spiritual deliverance that Jesus came first to give. The two portraits in the Old Testament, one of a humble servant who would come and give his life to pay for our sins, and the other portrait of the Messiah coming as a conquering king to deliver them from their armies of oppressors. But they want, Judas wanted the kingdom without the cross. And you just can't do that. You got to come by way of the cross. because we need spiritual deliverance much more than we need physical deliverance. The other will follow suit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for your word. Most of all, I thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he was willing to lay aside the use of his deity in order to be exactly like us. And though he could have called the universe to fail when he hung on the cross, he clung to life until every one of our sins was paid for. And then he screamed, "Paid in full, tetelestai." Lord, let there not be one in this auditorium leave here without receiving the gift of pardon that Jesus died to give him. He who has an ear, let him hear. He may not hear again. Be with that person. Help she or he to change eternal destiny. To the joy and glory of Jesus. Amen.
Join us next week for the continuation of Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
But when you really get a grip on the fact that Jesus so saves you, when you simply admit your sins and receive the gift of pardon, that you are already in heaven as far as he's concerned. As I prepared for this week's program, I was again struck by the speed with which events are moving into the scenario the prophets predicted for the end times. I believe we're there. People on the street are talking about what all of these things mean. Folks that wouldn't darken the door of a church or pick up a Bible are now very curious. This may be our greatest opportunity, maybe even our last opportunity, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before we're silenced by political correctness. The message that God has given me is more important now than it's ever been, for the church and for the nation. That's why I'm asking you to help me to expand our reach.
You can find more of Hal Lindsey at his website, www.hallindsey.com. There you can access our video and article archives. Visit our online store for Hal Lindsey CDs, books, and other specialty items. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit HalLindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.